We are going to continue in our study of Acts, and man, as I was getting ready for the message this week, there's just a lot going on in this chapter. We're in chapter 19, and there's a lot happening in almost every chapter, and there's just so much, and it's for that reason has always been one of my favorite books in the New Testament, because it's like this action-packed. It's better than, you know, like watching a movie. I remember when I first started reading the Bible as a young man, and I was like, my friends were like, hey, let's go to the movies. And I'm like, no, I'm going to stay home and read my Bible. And it's like, I wasn't just trying to be like religious thing to do. It's like, I really was just captivated by God and his word, and is like, this is better than going to the movie. And I hope that, you know, as we look at this, God will just make this come alive to us and bring out what he wants to bring. So here we have Paul and Apollos. We met Apollos just last week. He was preaching Christ, but he didn't really have the full understanding of the gospel. But he was really, this guy Apollos was really like thoroughly trained in the scripture, and he knew his stuff, and he was preaching Christ. But these guys that were co-workers of Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, I believe I'm pronouncing their names right, they meet him and they're like, oh, you need to like be baptized in Jesus. And they like more adequately explain the gospel to him, is what it says. So here in 19, we see that Paul goes from there down towards Ephesus, and Apollos goes to another location, and they're on their what is considered Paul's third missionary trip, where they're going back through a lot of the areas where they had preached to strengthen the believers and to encourage the church. And in this trip, it's not the focus hasn't been so much on like planting new churches and evangelism as it has been on meeting the believers and strengthening and teaching and just helping establish the church. So we got this group of disciples Paul meets who were most likely ones that Apollos had preached to. And Paul meets these group of guys, and he's like, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you really know Jesus? You know, there's like something missing here. They didn't have, they were the baptism of John, but they didn't have the baptism of Jesus. So you get these guys who are like, they're trying to follow Jesus without really knowing Jesus. And what an interesting dynamic that must have been, trying to follow Jesus without really knowing him. And man, that would really suck. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I was there as a kid. I was like, man, trying to follow Jesus just seems like a bunch of rules, and it seems really hard, and I don't know if I want to. And it's because I didn't know him. I didn't know him. I didn't know what he was like, and the forgiveness that he brings and what he did for me and how he loves me. And you get to know him and it's like, I want to follow this guy. And it's not a work, a religious work. It's a life of love. So Paul shares the gospel with these guys. And then he's able to like impart to them like who Jesus is. Okay. He's teaching in the synagogue here in Ephesus as he usually does. I'm giving you kind of a long intro here. And then the Jews in the synagogue, they're very resistant, and they kick him out. They're like, Luke describes them as obstinate. And I know what obstinate is firsthand. But he goes and begins to teach in this Greek lecture hall, and he's doing this every day for a period of years. Over 2 years, he's teaching every single day. He's also working. This is where he's a tent maker, so he's working, and then he's teaching. And as he's doing this, God is doing amazing miracles. And Luke records some of the miracles done here in Ephesus as extraordinary miracles. So the Acts records all kinds of miracles, and then Luke describes the ones here as like not the ordinary miracles. And I was like, wow, I thought every miracle was not ordinary. But here Luke goes like above and beyond. There's miracles, and there's like these miracles are really awesome miracles too. And above what they had seen and experienced before, different. So there's these extraordinary miracles, and the whole region, it says the whole region of Asia is hearing the gospel. That's awesome. You got, later on in this chapter, you got this group of Jewish exorcists, these like itinerant exorcists who are trying to cast out demons, and they end up getting like beat by a demon-possessed guy, and they get whooped by this guy. And as a result, like everyone in the area who hears about this, they're like, the fear of the Lord and the name of Jesus is held in high esteem. The name of Jesus is exalted. Whoa, these guys, they're getting whooped. There really is something to this Jesus, you know? So you've got this fear and awe of the name of Jesus spreading, the gospel spreading, revivals breaking out among the believers. They're confessing some of their sins, their secret magic stuff that they've kept, and they're like repenting, and there's this revival, and then there's this huge riot. And it's a pretty intense chapter. If you ask me, it sounds like the church there in Ephesus was pretty on fire, right? It's like this is the unstoppable kingdom of God happening right here, right? It's pretty awesome. What I want to do here, because in this chapter, this is where we see the beginning, the formation of the Church of Ephesus, is we have the privilege in Scripture. I want to look ahead to many years later what God has to say to the church in Ephesus. And then we'll jump back into this chapter. But many years later, you know, you think, oh man, that would be so awesome. This church is awesome. I wish we could see that kind of stuff in our day and in our church. How radical, you know. And here, many years later, listen to what God speaks to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, this is a church that was on the verge of extinction many years later, this same church. Why? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Way to go. That's an awesome compliment coming from God. In verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So in Scripture, we have this privilege of this vantage point where we can see history, right, unfold. And we're many years later at this point in history, and we're looking back, and we can see the formation of the church and its establishment and its growth. And here, many years later, where it's like this really strong rebuke. They're on the verge of like withering up, seems like, right? I think we can learn a lot from God if we allow him to teach us. And that's what I want us to keep in mind as we look at this passage, okay? This is a really strong rebuke God gave the church in Ephesus that once started out with such miraculous, passionate fire, you know, revival stuff happening. He's like, your love has grown cold. You know, your love has grown cold. You've forsaken your first love. So with that rebuke, Jesus also, with that warning, he also gives a key to the way out of this lukewarm, stunted growth, stifled Christianity. And what's the way out? What does he say? Do what you did at first. So it's so important that we're looking at the formation of the church and what they did at the first. And there's some really awesome things that I believe God wants to bring out to us today as we look at what this church did back in at the beginning and how that love was cultivated and how we can continue to cultivate that love in our hearts and do away with any lukewarmness that would creep into our lives and our day. Amen? So, shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to worship you and take in just this the amazing awe. It's not just an idea. It's not just a thought. It's the reality. You love us so much. You gave yourself for me, and you didn't just give yourself. You gave, and you continue to give us everything. We love you, Lord. And this morning, as we come to your word and this study, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you, Lord, would have your way in each and every heart and each and every life. Help me, Lord, to speak what you want me to say. Help us to receive, each one of us, what you have for us. And we need you today, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So I'm just going to read a few verses, and then we'll talk about that. There's a few sections, how I kind of broke it up, this chapter. And the end where it talks about this big riot in Ephesus where the whole town is gathered in this passionate, like just shouting for hours on end of the greatness of this idol that they worship, this false god. So on that whole part, I'm just going to kind of go over quickly at the end. But I want to take a little more time here at the beginning. So Acts 19. We'll start in verse 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So when Paul meets these disciples, and it's he calls them disciples, that doesn't necessarily mean it could be a general term. Like many people were considered disciples back then, not just a disciple of Jesus, a disciple of John, a disciple of Apollos, but they were disciples. They were trying to follow God in some way, right? He meets them, and what's his first question to this group of guys trying to follow God? His first question, it should be a really good indicator to us of like what's really important to Paul. Right? What's really important for us, too? His first question is what? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why do you think that's his first question? You know, he doesn't ask them, like, did you say the sinner's prayer right? He didn't ask them, like, what church you go to, or you know, what's your theological stance on the end times or anything. You know, he didn't ask them any of the, he just asked them about the Holy Spirit. Do you know Jesus? Do you have his spirit in you? And they're like, we don't even know what that is. So if somebody has that kind of response, or I don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, that's a good indicator that you're he's not living in you. Because when he is alive in you, it's a relationship, and you know him, and you know you're his. And that's what John later writes in his letters, John 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He talks a lot about how we know that we're his, because he gives us his spirit that says that we're his, and we know it by the spirit of sonship, right? So these guys, they receive the baptism of Jesus, okay? And they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe it's so, like, foundational that Paul asked this question about the Holy Spirit. He didn't ask about the Trinity and all this stuff you're under, but because the key to following Jesus, the only way to authentically follow Jesus, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it any other way. There's no way to do it on your own. There's no way to do it apart from his life in you. That's what the foundation of the Christian life is. It is God living in you by his Spirit. And that's made possible because of Jesus. Jesus gives us his Spirit. When he died on the cross to cleanse us from our sin, we now have a new, we're born again, we're made new. And he then fills us. He doesn't just say you're new, now you got this new empty vessel. You know, a new vessel to be filled by him. And that's who we are. So Paul could tell there's something missing in these guys' lives. I don't know if you've ever met someone who you're like, yeah, maybe they're a believer, I don't know. It just seems like there's something missing. You know, it's not my place to judge, right? So Paul asks a question. You know, do you know the Holy Spirit? And that's a good way to dialogue with someone. If you're not sure, ask them a good question. Ask them a good question. That's a huge help to us in connecting with people. Learn how to ask questions about them. Tell me about your faith. Tell me about your how you got saved. Tell me about your walk with Jesus. Ask him a question. Now, Paul does that. So, faith in Jesus is the foundation for being filled with his Spirit. You got to put your trust in him, right? These men, they seemed like they're very open to instruction, but they hadn't done that yet. You know, they didn't have the baptism of Jesus that they were holding on to. So, baptism, right? Another point I want to make is baptism, incredibly important. It's Jesus commanded us to do it, but baptism is not what saves anyone, right? Jesus saves us when we trust in him. What he did, baptism is an important step that every believer needs to take in their faith walk with Jesus, but it's not what saves us. When the Spirit came on these disciples, what happened? They spoke in tongues and prophesied. This is very similar to what we saw happen in Acts chapter 2 when on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and filled the disciples, the 120 in the upper room, they spoke in tongues. And the Spirit of God came on them like flames of tongues, right? And the people in the area, they all heard them in their own language. And it was awesome. Okay? And then another thing that we see here is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came on them when Paul laid his hands on them, okay? So one of the dangers is that when we see one thing like this in Scripture, that we turn it into a doctrine, okay? So this happened in this way. We saw it happen in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Nobody laid hands on them then. Okay? So it's not necessarily you have to have someone lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. We see other times in Acts where God fills people with the Spirit while someone is preaching, and then they're filled with the Spirit. Okay, so we see it happen in different ways at different times. It's not like, okay, you need to have someone lay hands on you. There is something about the laying on of hands, but it's not a formula. Okay, so that's what I want to see. It's dangerous when we turn Scripture into a formula. Okay, so what I'm not saying is this is the way you do it. This is what we see happen. And then one of the things that this kind of does, it often raises a question, all right? Whether it's you who have had this question or know someone who has this question, and it's this is questions about the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? When I say the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's synonymous. It's another way of saying receiving the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. That it all means the same thing. Scripture doesn't teach you that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that happen here. We see it happen in other places. But Scripture doesn't teach us that that is what being filled with the Holy Spirit is. So that's not, that may be a evidence that, you, okay, now you know you have, but it's not the evidence, okay? So again, the danger is turning this into a doctrine. And I could be wrong, but that's what I see here and what I see in Scripture. So if you have been born again, if you've put your trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, and you receive salvation through faith in him, he gives you his Spirit. That is a work of his Spirit, and he gives you his Spirit when we put our trust in him. He doesn't give you part of his Spirit then, and then you have to get more of his, like a different part of his Spirit. He gives you his Spirit fully. Now, we can choose to develop the potential of walking in the Spirit. We can choose to develop what he gives us. And he gives different people different gifts. And we have a choice, right, to how we're going to use that or not use it. When you put your trust in him, the Spirit is fully alive in you. That's what we see in Scripture, all throughout Scripture. Speaking in tongues, when you receive the Spirit, it is a common experience that many people have. But it's not the rule of thumb for that we see in Scripture. And the danger is turning an experience into a doctrine. So, the thing that I want to say here, and I was thinking about this a lot, is that God wants us to continually be seeking to be filled with his Spirit. It's not just an experience that you have at some point in your life or just when you accept Christ and then you have, but he wants us to continually seek being filled. And that's a process, and we need to keep seeking him to know him more deeply and to yield to him and surrender. This, listen what Paul says. He's talking about this very thing. In Philippians, he says, not that I have already obtained all this. This is chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about pressing on into Christ to know him more. Everything. He talks about all of his religion, all of his works earlier in that chapter. He says, I consider them rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. And my aim in life isn't to be this great minister. My aim in life isn't to do all these things for God. My aim in life is Him. It's to know Him more and to let Him do what He wants with my life and through my life. Amen? So, God always is wanting us to go deeper. See, we, I think, have this commonality where, like, we want to take a sip where God wants us to drink deeply. Or where we're comfortable now drinking deeply, God is saying, well, I want you to wade in. Okay, well, maybe now we're getting comfortable wading in, but God's saying, dive in. And there's no limit to what God can or would do with someone who will yield to Him. All right, and He wants us to continually go deeper in the life of His Spirit living in us. Amen? So, let's continue on. There's a lot more that I could talk about. There's so much all throughout Acts. It's all about God working through His Spirit in people, okay? And we've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again, but there's so much more that could be said about the work of the Spirit, and I just encourage you to study, you know, the work of the Spirit and who He is and getting to know Him. He's a person. He's not a thing or a force or an it. He loves you, and He wants to strengthen you and guide you and lead you and fill you. So, going on, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's an extraordinary statement right there. Wow. Continuing on, I'll hold off. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. One of the things that we see Paul teaching, and is specifically in Timothy, we see him saying this very clearly. He's telling Timothy, follow me, right, as I follow Christ, and raise up other men, right, to do what? To follow you as you follow Christ. And it's this process of multiplying, investing yourself in others. And that's what how the kingdom grows. It's not just having bigger gatherings or more events, but it's in investing your life and mentoring and discipling, helping people in a real life grow in Christ, in their lives. So that's what Paul is doing here. And you think the whole province of Asia, does it sound weird? Is it just me? No. You think the whole province of Asia heard the gospel through just Paul? It says here, the whole province of Asia, all the Jews and all the Greeks, because Paul was investing in people who were going out and telling people as well. And we saw this, we see this happening, and that's how the church is formed. Not because Paul was the greatest preacher who could preach to everyone, but because he was discipling people who were also going out and preaching to everyone. You ever wonder what it would be like to have Paul present with us today, to like have him preaching? You know, I think about that every once in a while, and then like to see some of the miracles that he did and to be like firsthand witness of that happening right here or right in front of you. I mean, one day when we're in heaven, I'm going to get to meet Paul. You're going to get to meet Paul and see what he was like, you know, and get to know him and hear some of those stories and the adventures firsthand. Man, it's going to be really cool, huh? Guess what? Paul was not a powerful man. Paul was an empowered man. No different than you or I are or could be. He was an empowered man by the Holy Spirit. And God did amazing things through him and through you. It's an important distinction. He is an instrument for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Luke says it really clear, God is the one who performed these miracles. And then, like I mentioned earlier, these not so ordinary miracles, right? These extraordinary miracles. And again, I'm kind of on a theme here, but I've heard of certain churches or certain denominations even where, the practice is to take these handkerchiefs or these certain cloths to the priest or the pastor to have them pray over them, and then they take them to the homes of whoever's sick, and you know, that can be a point of contact for their healing. And I'm sure God has probably used that in many ways that we don't even know about. But again, what God did here with Paul, he's not saying this is the formula how you get your healing. You just need to get this prayer cloth to someone. No, there's no formula when it comes to miracles. You can't get God to do your miracle for you by doing the right thing. God does miracles because it's who he is, because he loves us, because not we did the right thing, but because he's full of love. So, this is not a formula how to, like, get more miracles in your life. What it is, more than anything, is an invitation. Like, this God who wants to empower you does awesome things. And he's like inviting us today, to you and me. He's like, I want to do those things through you. And more than anything, it's an invitation. Walking with God is an adventure. It's the greatest adventure there is in life. Not like, you know, doing these cool things. And there's a lot of adventures here on this earth that we can go do. And I like to adventure, and I have friends that are more adventurous than me, you know. But Jesus is the great adventure. Walking with him. Okay. Some Jews, verse 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. Keeping an eye on the time here. Before it gets too warm, I got to stop this. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the men who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. Some translations say it differently, but they got a good whooping. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They got whooped. Now, Paul has a lot to say in his teaching about spiritual warfare. And we could spend weeks talking about this, and I just want to make a couple of comments here really quick. And I want to read one verse that Paul wrote. He writes about it in Ephesians and also in Corinthians and several other letters, but those are some of the more famous ones. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says this, for verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And what is Paul talking about here? And how does it relate to these seven sons of Sceva and us today? We have to depend on God to overcome the enemy. God is the one who has all authority. God is the one who has the victory, and he wants us to walk in victory, and he gives us victory as we depend on him. There's so many examples throughout all of Scripture of people who got a victory from God. Just think back for a minute back to Joshua, okay? I'm not going to tell you the whole story for times, but Joshua, you know, following after Moses, leading the people into the promised land, he gets this strategy from God about how to defeat Jericho, this fortified city with this great wall, and it didn't make much sense. Okay, here's your battle plan, guys. Just start marching in circles, you know? And at first, just be really quiet. Don't even say anything. And then after you do it enough times, then you yell really loud and blow some horns, and it's going to be awesome. Just do it, you know? It just sounds kind of foolish, but that was God's strategy, and God told him to do that, and it worked, and he brought them the victory. And then the next battle that Joshua goes into, he kind of has this confidence, maybe like, oh yeah, we got this. And he just sends his spies out to go and find out what's going on. And they give him some advice and they just go for it. And a bunch of them die. And they get beat by a smaller kingdom than there at Jericho. And then what does he do? Then he goes back and seeks God. Oh God, you know, what's going on here? He's devastated. What? I thought you were with us. Well, you didn't seek me. If you had sought me, you would have found out that there's sin in the camp. Some people stole some plunder and have these idols hidden, you know, and you need to deal with the sin in your camp. And there's not this like, okay, God gave them the victory through marching. So now what do they got to do to get victory? Just go march around every city? No, there's no formula. God doesn't give us formulas. He gives us him. He gives us himself. And as we learn to walk in this great adventure of trusting in him, that's where the victory is. And that's what the power in spiritual warfare is. It's not in a formula or how to do this or how not to do that. It's in trusting in him. These guys, they invoked the name of Jesus, and they had no idea who Jesus was. Their attempts, they were powerless, right? There's no secondhand Jesus followers, right? You can't appeal to the faith of your parents, kids, you know? There's a time when maybe you're covered by your family, but you can't appeal to the faith of anyone else and think, oh, I'm covered because, you know, my parents, they were really godly people. It's a direct relationship with God. He's the source of the power. The demon asked these guys a question, and I think it's worth thinking about, you know, for all of us who want to represent Jesus, actually represent Jesus. What does the demon ask these guys? Who are you? Who are you? I'm the son of this follower of God. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. I belong to Jesus, you know? That's where our power is. That's where our victory is. That's where our confidence is. When this became known, in verse 17, the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So what do we see happening here? says, and many of those who had believed came and did what? They came and confessed this sin, these things they were holding on to, these scrolls, these magic arts. Ephesus at that time was like the hub of the magic arts of the known world. It was where people made a ton of money with these spell books and these magical things that they were into, right? And all revolving around the worship of these false gods and these different occultic stuff. So who were the ones that came confessing their sin? Was it these pagan priestesses or priests? It was the believers. Luke is referring to the Christians came and confessed these things. And they brought out into the open what they had been hiding, keeping hid. Maybe they were ashamed of it. Maybe they were still practicing it. Maybe they just thought, oh man, if someone else knows what I'm really into, you know, they'll think differently of me. Maybe there's this weight of shame there, right? No one's ever felt that before, right? If they knew what was going on, I could never show my face there again. If they knew what I was really like, or what I really said, or done, or do, and they that's the whole thing about these spells and this arts, this sorcery stuff. It is all done in darkness, and there's a lot of secrecy involved in these type of practices. And what did these believers do? They brought it to the open. Now, this here is something I want to say. If there's any little bit of formula or how-to in this message, it's right here. And that's all the how-to formula you're going to get from me. And it's this. Spiritual warfare, the key is walking in the opposite spirit. Okay, it's not fighting fire with fire, right? Someone's getting you and you just get them back harder or whatever it is, right? That's the way the world fights. But this stronghold of this secret dark things that are going on all around them, I mean, in these spells and these magic arts, there's some really dark stuff that happens. You can imagine, okay? And darkness is the shroud and secrecy. And what? How do they combat that? Bringing it into the light. That's one of the keys in spiritual warfare. If you're, you know, in a relationship with someone, whether it's your sibling or your spouse or coworker, and there's this, like, you feel this constant attack, and they're just being super selfish, and you just wish that they would just get over themselves, and you're like trying to, in the name of Jesus, stop being selfish, or whatever your warfare strategy is, praying over them, like that, you know, God can do what he wants to do. But here, I believe that the principle, right, not a formula, more of a principle, is like, the way we overcome darkness is with light. The way you overcome someone being greedy is with generosity. The way you overcome greed in your own heart is with self-sacrificial generosity that you release, right? The opposite spirit is what these believers walked in. Instead of keeping it under the wraps, instead of being ashamed about it and in the dark, instead of thinking about how much money all this stuff was worth, right? What was it? Well, we haven't got there, but the whole part of this riot at the end of this chapter is because these idol makers, these silver craftsmen, right, were talking about how Paul and his preaching is going to disrupt our business. We're very profitable businessmen. It all revolves around this idol making. Paul's disrupting that. It's going to ruin our livelihood and our prosperity, right? Financial gain was the motivation behind their religiousness for these guys. Instead of counting how much it was worth, they burned them. 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage. That could be up to about $10 million in today's money. That's how much they just burned in this gathering of confessing believers. These are the believers' stuff, not the unbelievers that are doing. The believers burned $10 million worth of scrolls they had because Jesus is worth more. Because, yeah, we could sell it, but you know what? Then this stuff is just going to keep spreading, and it's going to poison other people. We don't want to do that. No, we're getting rid of it. Jesus is most important. And it's this, how do you do spiritual warfare? One of the key things is walking in the opposite spirit. Financial gain and greed is the motive. We're going to just burn it all and declare Jesus is worthy of it all. He's our livelihood. Amen. Okay, we're almost done here. Remember what I opened with reading out of Revelation 2, this rebuke given to the church of Ephesus? God's word was a warning to them how you've forsaken your first love, you've grown cold, right? Do what you did at first. This is for us here. This is what the church did. They brought things into the light. When Jesus, by his Spirit, put his finger on your heart and your mind, or whatever, however he does it to get through to you, hey, you need to let that go. You need to bring that into the light. You're struggling with that on your own. You need to bring it into the light. They did it. That's what they did at first. They were openly confessing and repenting of their sin. It wasn't just like one day this church, the people of this church, like, you know what? I'm not going to love Jesus anymore. There's other things that are better. That doesn't happen in a day. That happens over the course of time, just holding on to things that you're not supposed to hold on to. And eventually those things take a hold of you, whatever it may be, even good things. And that's why they were on the verge of being extinct in a way, right? Like the Tyrannosauruses. Because they had let other loves become their first love rather than Jesus. And they, if any of us, if we don't let go of what Jesus tells us to let go of, if we don't bring to the light what he tells us to bring into light, if we don't obey what he says to obey in full, not just like partial obedience. Another Old Testament reference, you know, Saul, King Saul, the very first mission God gave him to do as king was to go and destroy this one kingdom. And Saul, like a good follower of God, went out and did it. But what? He kept what he thought was some of the best of the land for himself. And he's like, oh, this would be a good sacrifice for, you know, us to make or whatever. He justified, but he kept some back. He obeyed mostly. And God said, you're not worthy to be king. I'm going to take you out of the throne and find some, you know. So when God calls us to obey him, are we completely, are we following through? If we're holding on to those things, if we're not obeying, if we're not listening to his guidance and his leadings, guess what? You're going to grow cold. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to be saved anymore, right? But your love for him will grow cold. And you'll be ineffective. And you will lose sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you'll be, your fellowship with him will be disrupted. You know how irritating or frustrating it is when you're watching something on Netflix and the connection gets disrupted, right? It's kind of like that, but not really. It's you can't move forward. You're stuck. You get stuck. You get stuck in your walk with the Lord. And this fellowship gets disrupted and you become a lukewarm believer. So Paul gives this warning, and he writes this in Ephesians 4:30. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's a really serious warning because it has really serious implications in our life, in your life. And it did for this church in Ephesus, right? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If he's telling you, if he's leading you, if he's putting something in your heart, respond to him. Do what he's saying. Otherwise, you're going to disrupt that connection and you'll get stuck. And then this last part, in chapter 19, I'm just going to read a little bit of it. I won't read the whole thing. After all this had happened, verse 21, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I will visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. I find it interesting, and this is totally just a side note, but if you remember from a few weeks back when Paul was, I think it was in chapter 16, Paul was trying to go, he wanted to go into Asia to preach the gospel, and why didn't he go? The Holy Spirit kept him from preaching there. And that was when he got the call from the vision of the guy in Macedonia, and he went there. And there's all these things we could say, well, why didn't God want him to go preach in Asia? And maybe, you know, it wasn't the right time. Or there's a lot of what ifs and maybes. We don't know exactly, but we know God knows. He sees all things. And when he says something, if it's to Joshua, go march around a city and it doesn't make sense, okay, you're God. I'm going to do it anyways. Okay, these people really need you. They're like lost in idol worship here, but you don't want me to go there right now. Okay, I'll go here, Jesus. And then, later on, he ends up going there. And it says the whole region of Asia heard the gospel through him. And it was God's leading and his timing, and he knows best. So, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That's referring to Christianity, Christians. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And then it goes on, continuing the story. I'm just going to summarize it. They start a riot. There's a whole mob gathered there, and people from all over just kind of join in, and there's a lot of commotion, and it ends with them just in this public place, and they're in the theaters, what it says. They're just chanting, "Great is their God," right? The God of Ephesus. And finally, the mayor, or the town clerk, who would have been kind of like a mayor, he was able to reason with them. They're like, "Hey, you guys, you know, are in violation of the law here. We need to tone it down, or we're, you know, at risk of getting in trouble. You know, we're still under the Roman Empire here, and they might not like this." type of thing. So he reasoned with them, and they quieted it down, and everyone was dismissed, and that's how this chapter ends. I just want to close by reading one other thing Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, and just a reminder, an encouragement, and a challenge to us today, because he had quite a bit to say to the church of Ephesus, which is directly applicable for us today. And he says this in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." This command that Paul has for us, be filled with the Spirit, is a present and continuous action. Continue being filled with the Spirit. We are to yield, to surrender ourselves to his guidance. Not just, I was filled, but keep being filled. Not just, I had this experience, continue walking with him. If we do, we will, as Paul says in Galatians 5, we will neither gratify the desires of the flesh, and we won't live under the law if we continue to be filled with the Spirit. If we do walk in the Spirit and continue to seek him and his guidance and yield to him and respond when he's leading us, the result will be, what does Paul say in Galatians 5? The result will be the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which is one of the best descriptions of the character of Jesus. That's one of the main works of the Holy Spirit that we see throughout Scripture, is that he is working in your life to make you more like Jesus. In my life, to make me more like Jesus. And sometimes we're like iron against iron, rubbing button heads, but he's using that to bring out what he wants in our lives. He does that through everything that we go through. He's at work in your life to bring out the fruit of the Spirit to make you more like Jesus. God, why is this happening? Well, I'm trying to make you more like my son here, and you're just not getting it. You know, I don't know. He's God. But this is what he says. As we walk in the Spirit, as we don't grieve the Spirit, but we yield to him, he'll bring out the fruit of the Spirit, his presence in your lives, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is who Jesus is, and this is who he's making us to be. These are very personal characteristic traits, but they're not just personal, they're interpersonal. As we relate to each other in a congregation, in a church family, walking by the Spirit as disciples of Jesus, guess what? We reflect Jesus to the watching world. See, otherwise, the danger is we get kind of stuck, you know, and Evan mentioned this, even in doing communion, it can become anything we do on just a regular, it's easy for it to just be a thing, a ritual, you know, a ceremony. No, it's an invitation to worship. Communion is. It's not just a thing you do every fourth Sunday, you know, to help you be a better. No, it's an invitation to commune with Jesus at this table. If we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're grieving the Spirit, then our Christianity becomes about us. What's culturally cool? What's comfortable to me? When Christianity becomes convenient and cultural, it also becomes powerless. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your faithful love, Lord. I'm just amazed by you and how you love us and how you just seek us out and draw us out. And we do get stuck sometimes. Lord, I get stuck all the time. We all get stuck in things that we think we can't let go of, or we think we can't bring into the light, or whatever it is. But Lord, you're so patient and kind with us. And I just pray for each one of us here that will yield to you in those things, that will yield to you today, that we won't put off till tomorrow what you've been putting on our hearts these last days or this season or this day. I pray, Lord, where there's any stagnation in our walk with you, Lord, that you'll bring vitality. Where we can become kind of dull in our walk with you, that you would just restore that adventure of walking with you. And we do. We want to see miracles, but not because they're cool. We want to see miracles because they bring glory to you. And it breaks through the hard-heartedness of the world around us and helps them to know there is a God who lives in Salem. There is a God of Gateway Community. There is a God who rules and reigns, and he is not made by human hands. And it's you, Jesus. And we just want to lift you up, Lord. We want to see you lifted up. And we want you to have your way, and we love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. If there's anyone here, and maybe it's something from this morning or something that's been God putting on your heart and you want to talk or you want to pray, we want to pray with you, whether it's that or any other need, we want to pray with you. So some of us will be up here, and please feel free to come forward for prayer. Otherwise, God bless you, and we look forward to see you at the baptism service next week.